The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are working on verses 26 through 29. All right, the number one priority for all believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We certainly recognize that while God facilitates the growth in grace within our lives by various means, we do know that the growth in knowledge begins in Bible class. This is the place where believers come to receive each increment of doctrine, to be reinforced in that which is true, and so therefore this has to be the number one priority if the believer is going to grow and grow effectively. There has to be a consistency in regard to the intake and application of doctrine that puts all other things in second place or even farther down the list. So priorities are a big important factor in all of this, and we are assembled to continue to hear what God the Holy Spirit has not only placed here in the Word of God, but has preserved all these years so that believers can study it in here, even in these last days. So having provided all that we need through grace, having provided for us the rebound technique whereby we can be instantaneously restored to fellowship, the believer is prepared to grow if he is prepared to make the sacrifices necessary to achieve the objectives, which, of course, first sacrifice is getting here. Then beyond that, the sacrifices associated with your spiritual gift function under that, the sacrifices associated with the royal imperatives and all those sorts of things. So we are here, we're having assembled. It's now time to make sure you're in fellowship and to do anything else you need to do beyond that point so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We thank you for the ease with which we can assemble in these last days, that you have provided all that is necessary in terms of our daily bread and also the gasoline we need. We thank you for all aspects of living grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with another parabolic teaching that was given on this extended day of parabolic teaching, not all of which, of course, would be recorded by any single author. None of them makes any attempt to, because these things, each thing they wanted to include within their book was taught not only on this day, but on many other occasions, and so we find these things at various places within the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Since John has a completely different objective and completely different material, his gospel does not run along the lines that these do. So now he provides for us in this chapter again the important principles of revelation, that God desires to reveal his plan and that he wants people, obviously if he's going to reveal it, he wants people to understand it. But the response depends on the varying volitions of the individuals. And so we see that will permeate all of this throughout the chapter, that in a certain sense what we are dealing with here now is that the reality of spiritual growth and maturity, to maturity and even beyond, is not a factor necessarily of the function of the farmer. We recognize that as all parabolic teachings and all analogies eventually break down, because obviously there is a sense in which the pastor teacher is highly involved in spiritual growth and in making the maturity adjustment and holding to complete your course. But in this analogy that's given here, this parable, he is seen as not having any real impact at all, in a sense, other than the initial casting of the seed. Now, obviously, in phase two, for us, we recognize that the man casting the seed on the soil, it deals with the positive believers. This deals with the ones who are fruitful from the previous parable of the soils. And so we're dealing again here in this particular one with what we would call the normative Christian way of life. And there is a sense, of course, in which, of course, the pastor can just teach. That's all he can do. And ultimately, what people do with the information is entirely up to them. They have freedom of volition to accept or reject, to blow it off, to do what they choose to with it. And there's a sense in which you really can't do anything about that. All of the imperatives to the pastor-teacher with respect to how to teach and how to be in people's faces and what to do when he needs to, all obviously still can be ignored by individual believers. So whether the pastor at that level fulfills his responsibilities, which he should, we're not debating that, that ultimately what they do with it really is on them. It's really on the individual person. And in a sense, obviously this is quite relaxing, because we recognize that the power, really ultimately what produces fruit, is the interaction of the Word of God and the volition of the individual. And each individual has to produce their own fruit. That is why, as we live now in the angelic conflict on the stage of human history, this is our time to make our marks. We are either making them or we're not. Time is slipping away. It goes by every day, every week, every month. And we're either having, you know, demonstrating correct priorities, function, all these sorts of things, or we're not. And ultimately, you can't make up for applications that you miss. That's really the point in terms of spiritual growth, or one point of it, is that once the time is gone for the application, it can't be redone. You can't make it up. You can't just say, well, I'd like to do twice now today what I should have done yesterday. Well, it's too late. Yesterday's gone. It's over with. That application can't be retrieved at that point. All you can do is deal with today and what lies ahead. And so, as he says here, he was saying, as he taught repeatedly, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And we finished up last night with point 22, dealing with the fact that the farmer does not have to understand every aspect of agricultural biology in order to really be an effective farmer. He has to know certain principles, obviously, but there are so many variables that we see in farming that are out of the farmer's hand. And this parable specifically focuses on the fact that a lot of it's out of the farmer's hand. And in fact, in this parable, one would say the preponderance of it is out of the farmer's hands, and he really doesn't have any input after the initial planting of the crop. Now we know, obviously, again, this breaks down because farmers would till the soil, they would fertilize, they would do all kinds of other things in order to help ensure a harvest, a bumper crop, in fact. So 23, the seed has the principle of life within it. The farmer does not have to do anything more than place the seed in the soil and let nature take its course. And 24, this is designed to teach that the communicator must be content with teaching the truth and allowing his plants to grow at their own rate. And you're going to see variations in that. You'll see people that come out. I've seen all sorts of things over the years, both in this church and in other churches. You see people that come out of the chute quickly, demonstrate a real flash of positive volition, and really are gung-ho, and that quickly wanes and goes by the wayside. You see other people that may not be as flashy, but are consistent, make the applications, are there, and keep their priorities straight. And so they may not be so much initially, you might not think, but they last for the long run, for the long haul. And you have everything in between. I mean, you really literally do. So one never knows what the initial deal might be because, for instance, as we saw in the parable of the soil, one plant springs up immediately. And of course it would because it's in the shallow soil. As we understand, it's in the rocky soil. And so therefore the depth of soil is not as great and the plant has more heat and the moisture is more concentrated. So therefore it reacts quicker. But there's no guarantee that that plant's going to make it, as we know. Again, it depends upon the nature of the volition of the individual. And so one of the things you will see is that people who are gung-ho, and you'll see all this, and then sometimes you'll see it begin to wane. And whether they, you know, last or not, really the jury's out on all of us as it is. So you don't jump to conclusions would be one of the big deals from this is don't jump to conclusions. Because you really don't know who's going to be standing there at the end. So along this line, the communicator does not know what an individual plant needs. He cannot determine what amount of water, heat, or light that the plant needs to mature. In 26, this indicates that he does not know exactly what area of teaching, what tests or circumstances, or what exact instruction his plants might need to advance and excel in the Christian way of life. And this is where, obviously, the adjusted communicator recognizes, well, this has to be the working of God, the Holy Spirit. There's no other way around this. You can't circumvent this just from human effort and human achievement and human wisdom, because you really don't know. And so ultimately, all I can do at some levels in phase two, the aspects of teaching doctrine, are simply to pray about it, be led by the Spirit, pray about where to be, where to teach, and what to teach, and just let the chips fall where they may. So 27, what one can know is that in God's kingdom, the Word of God has the inherent power to produce new life and sustain that life, which is represented by the phrase, the seed sprouts and grows. So now we're getting into not only the plant itself, the new life in Christ, but the phase two advance of that plant under the sprouting and growing principle. So 28, when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into contact with the proper type of soil, positive volition, that small beginning, and that is a very small beginning, doesn't take much, faith in Christ is really simple, has the potential for producing new life, growth, and a great harvest ultimately. Romans 1:16. And we certainly know here with a principle here as Paul sets forth in the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's one of the other things, again, we don't stop, we have pointed out through these deals, these parables, that the Word of God in its simplest form in the gospel just is to believe in Jesus Christ. But there are more complex issues that are really contained in the gospel, not the least of which is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. So 29, additionally, once the farmer commits the seed to the soil, the process is in many ways out of his control. He must simply recognize and have faith in the inevitable fact that the seed will produce life on its own. And again, we're talking about the normative situation here. We're not talking about all the other ones that don't make it. We're talking about plants here in this parable that really ultimately bear fruit, that produce crops. So 30, therefore, like Paul, all communicators must recognize that the gospel will produce that which it is supposed to produce in those that are positive. And 31, it does not need to be modified, spruced up, made more exciting, or any other thing. The simplicity of the truth will commend itself to those that are positive and will produce results. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, where Paul acknowledged that as he came to Corinth, he was under a great deal of personal pressure and a great deal of fear because of certain events that had transpired not too long before in his niche. And so he recognized that in many of these Greek cultured areas, and Corinth was certainly one of those, that Roman and Greek philosophy and the wisdom of this world really held full sway in many cases. This is what people were pursuing. We see it back in Athens, for instance, when he's on Mars Hill, as the philosophers would sit and share every new thing, one new thing every day. That was their goal. Of course, it didn't ever advance them, but that didn't stop them. 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. And it's not because Paul was an uneducated man. Paul was quite educated, and Paul was quite capable of holding his own verbally. But what he did determine was that, really, let's just keep it simple. Let's just stick to the basic simplicity of the gospel. proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And again, previous circumstances had, you know, this is true. As you go back and if you review the Acts narrative, he had run into some real trouble right before this, before he arrived in Corinth. And some things happened in Corinth that were a little bit scary as well, as we will see. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And therefore, keeping it simple has, obviously, some very great advantages in that one cannot then lay it off to, well, this is human wisdom, this is human genius, human effort, these sorts of things. Ephesians 1:13 also. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth. And Paul said, you know, I just basically keep it with the same simple message, the truth of the gospel. I don't have to elaborate. I don't have to embellish. I don't have to worry about anything other than just communicating the straight, strict truth of the gospel and of doctrine. And he said, after you did this, you believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So 32, what was true of the phase one gospel is equally true of the phase two truth of doctrine. The communicator must recognize that the teaching of the truth, i.e. sowing seeds, has the inherent power within it to produce God's desired results. And the Word of God, of course, contains the power. It's inherent within the Word itself. This is the Word by which all things came into being, the Word of God, by the Word by which all things will be spoken out of existence, and by which all things are maintained in the interim. Colossians 1:6, talking about the gospel of the truth, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So 33, this teaches that the communicator, in our dispensation, the pastor teacher, must simply content himself with teaching the word of God, recognizing that those that are positive will eventually produce fruit on their own. And 34, while the goal of our instruction is recorded in 1 Timothy, that goal is not attained by fleshly power or human wisdom. It is only attained by means of the working of the Holy Spirit and the unseen dynamic of Bible doctrine in the inner man. The goal of our instruction is set forth there to Timothy by Paul, which is love from a pure heart, indicating a heart that is uncontaminated. This is love from a believer in fellowship. That heart is uncontaminated by the genetic sin nature. So this is a believer in fellowship, and that's where all, obviously, the fruit, all divine good production is going to come from. And love from a good conscience. The term love here governs the three phrases that follow. And love from a sincere faith. And ultimately, as he says in Ephesians 3, this is where the power resides. And again, the power is the Word of God working in the inner man, not external things like programs and music. And again, while there's nothing wrong with singing in a local church if people want to, the inordinate emphasis on these things, on wasting time on things that really are not the strict teaching of the Word of God. Many things pass as for sound doctrinal teaching, and some of them are just not even sound. Some of them are sounder than others. Some of them just aren't even sound at all. But ultimately, the goal is to get the Word of God into people, and there is no other better means to do that than strictly teaching verse by verse from the original languages. And while many people seem to have thought they can modify this, they can change it and it'll work better, the reality is it doesn't work better. It may be more entertaining. You may dress it up. People may be say, well, thank God we don't have to go through all that exegesis. We don't need that. Well, the reality is you honor the text by dealing with it in that way. And many people, frankly, they don't honor the text. They read the verse and take off and whoopee, here we go. And we'll call this teaching. And this will pass for sound teaching in a few years. And that's the weird thing, of course, with the degradation of the human race in general, and specifically the doctrinal degradation of the last days, which we were warned was coming. We know it's coming. There's no excuse for believers not to know. And so many of these things that pass themselves off as being effective are not really truly effective in the long run. People might embrace them, but they haven't made the program any better. They haven't improved it, to my thinking. Ephesians 3:16, so that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That power comes through the unseen dynamic of the truth. That's the power that resides within. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Unless we get too bogged down or concerned that God won't be able to pull this off, Paul closes with this doxology: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And the unseen dynamic of the Holy Spirit, the unseen dynamic of doctrine, this ultimately is what's going to turn the tide in the angelic conflict. It is what's going to win the day. And ultimately, of course, as we know eschatologically, it will not win out in the sense that it's going to take over the world by any stretch of the imagination. But it is what will win the day for the individual believers that attain to it. So 35, while the pastor teacher loves his congregation, he must recognize that the power of God is inherent within his word. He does not have to resort to anything other than the strict teaching of the truth in order for the seed to finally produce fruit. And Isaiah 55:11 is that verse which indicates that God does not send forth his word in vain. That he knows why he has sent it, he knows what he has sent it for, and he knows that it will be productive. And so we have this same confidence in the principles espoused here, say, by Isaiah. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So 36, this is made explicitly clear in verse 28. The soil, analogous to the volition of the believer, produces crops all by itself. 37, the Greek term automatos refers to that which happens without any visible cause. And the Greek word order emphasizes this point as this term heads the sentence. And essentially, it starts out, if you were going to just transliterate it, automatically the soil produces crops. And they've sort of, instead of translating that word, by itself is what they've come up with there for the translation. But again, focusing on the unseen realities that cause all this to happen. 38, the term refers to that which is spontaneous, that which one does by acting on his own, without the instigation or intervention of another person. Acts chapter 12, verse 10. So the strict teaching of doctrine provides the dynamic of the truth in the inner man, which God, the Holy Spirit, uses to produce fruit. And all of this stems from, again, the word in you. Acts 12:10, and when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. I mean, it just swung open. There was no visible cause. It just swung open. And they walked right through it. They couldn't tell you why it opened. They didn't see anybody. And so 39 here, verse 28, emphasizes the primacy of the soil in this matter. Communicators must recognize that the chief determining factor in how believers respond and grow is their own volition. And of course, this is another thing that lets us off the hook at some level, in that that's what's going to be judged at the Bema seat. I won't be judged for your volition. You will be. And you'll be judged for the choices you've made, for the things you've done, for the applications you made or didn't make. All of that will be taken care of by God. And in that sense, of course, it's completely out of my hands. And so why would I concern myself with that? I don't need to, in fact. So 40, therefore, while the communicator may appeal to the volition of a believer by means of various teachings, exhortations, requests, etc., he is not free to attempt to manipulate volition in any inappropriate ways. And this is where the adjusted communicator recognizes we're not here to make people feel guilty. We're not here to motivate them out of approbation lust or any other factor. We are simply here to present the truth in such a way that, number one, it's understandable, that the believer can avail himself of it and then take that truth and run with it. And that's really the end of the job. So we do not resort to these gimmicks, programs, pancake breakfasts, any of these other things, bikini car washes, fundraisers, endless appeals for this and that. We're going to have our annual budget drive beginning in January. Oh my God, the stuff we used to put up with as fundies. Oh. And thank God to be delivered from that crap. And that was the way it was, though. And I've got 100 who will match it. Okay. Yeah, that glorifies God, doesn't it? That's private parts. Here's my penis. Private parts, gifts, functioning, in a retarded fashion. Spiritually retarded fashion. Waving around the genitals in church is inappropriate. Now, do you have to really teach this? Yes, apparently so. Because there are still great groups out here that are committed to this junk. And they just don't get it. But again, the bottom line is it's their volitional choice not to get it. And at a certain level, they don't want to get it. Well, 41, this rules out seeking to motivate believers by means of guilt, coercion, or other methods. It also prohibits attempts to manipulate volition by means of unsolicited aid. Some pastors can become busybodies. And they run around. At a certain level, you have to be involved in a certain way in the lives of your congregation. And while we allow for the principle of the privacy of the priesthood and freedom in Christ, as the overseer, I do have the right to oversee. Hence the very title. It kind of tells you what the function is. And so I do have the right to oversee, but I try not to abuse that, and I try not to be overly involved in the lives of people and just let them figure it out on their own. If they ask for guidance, sure, that's one thing. But if they continually manifest that, number one, they resist good guidance when they get it, screw them. Why would I waste my time? And again, from what we are studying here, this isn't necessary. So, don't be a busybody. All of us at probably some level or another, from time to time engage in being a control freaks. But you've got to let all that go. You've got to say, okay, look, this isn't mine to control. This is God's household. I'm just the steward within it. And it's not my household even. But, I need to seek to run it the way I perceive that God would run it, want it run. And so, again, unsolicited aid, running around. Well, let me give you advice on what you need to do. Look, if you don't want to ask for sound doctrinal judgment, that's your choice. I'm not going to force it on you. I've been around a while. I think I have a little bit of understanding. The feigning of sympathy. Oh, I feel sorry for you, so I'm going to intervene for you. And this is one of the things you really have to watch out for, because as a pastor, because you do care about your congregation and you do want to help them, it's best just to maintain at a certain level a hands-off policy. You can't do that exclusively, because taken to an extreme, well then, you're just kind of out here on your own, and I'm really just a figurehead at that point. Not really overseeing anything, just, teaching and drawing a check, I guess. Well, that's not what the Bible envisions either. So I may sympathize with you, but, I'm not going to do it to, try to get into you, into your head and tell you what to do. So feigning sympathy, legalism. Obviously, making rules. If you don't do this, you're not spiritual. You're not, quote, with it. If you engage in this type of activity, it casts suspicion on your Christian life. Whatever the legalism may be, dipping, dancing, drinking, going to movies, whatever. And the reality is, of course, that legalism works in many congregations because you can manipulate people with it. And we've got a doctrine as to why it's so inappropriate. Why it doesn't really work in the long term. Emotionalism, let's get any emotionalistic charges, charged sort of exhortations, or, you know, the pastor stands in the pulpit and emotes, either making you feel good or bad. Let's cry together. You know, it's not that you're never emotional. I mean, I have various emotions when I'm teaching. Sometimes, you know, sadness, sometimes happiness, sometimes other emotions. But the reality is this is not the way to operate, and to try to manipulate people by means of that is just wrong. Or force the bully pulpit, where the pastor just is the law to himself, and essentially the board, well, the board is not there to run the church, the deacons. On the other hand, they're not there to be figureheads either. The other extreme, where they really don't have any say. Ultimately, whatever I want goes, and nobody can reason with them. Okay, I decided I want to paint the inside of this room purple. So are we going to do that? Well, somebody better say no. Somebody better say, you know, hey, wait a minute, is this your room to paint? It's not our room anyway, first place. But I've heard, you know, that kind of thinking over the past, you know, I'm the pastor, what I say goes, and how dare you ever question me? You know, and so you try to be nice about this, and one, as a pastor, you don't want to throw your authority around. That's not what you're here for. And Peter makes that very plain, not lording it over the congregation. He's very clear in 1 Peter 5 about that. And so you run a bully pulpit where anyone who ever thinks anything different is aspersions are cast on them. You know, you have to think for yourself. And while you may disagree or not agree, I can't let it bother me. I mean, I really can't. It's not otherwise, and then what happens? Then, you know, I've seen this happen before. You know, somebody will disagree with the pastor, no voice, and the next class, boy, you'll hear about it for about 30 minutes. I always hated that, and I've steadfastly avoided that because I really didn't think it was appropriate. I mean, you deal with what you have to deal with, but most of the time, it's been, again, my experience, you just stick with the text and teach, and the things will work out. This does a lot of your shepherding for you. So, again, force or any other means, pick anything, you know, whatever the violations probably could have been done, have probably been done at some point in the angelic conflict. Well, 42, the communicator must simply teach the truth of the phase one gospel and phase two doctrine, and largely, I'd say largely, not exclusively, maintain a hands-off approach, which means he does not seek to interfere by inappropriately seeking to involve himself in the growth process. And the key word there is inappropriately seeking to involve himself in it. Obviously, the pastor recognizes he's a part of it, but it's maintaining that part that you are without overstepping the boundaries. The jurisdiction you have, the authority that we all have, has boundaries. Nobody has unlimited authority. I've heard that espoused too. Well, the pastor has unlimited authority in the church age. I don't buy that. I don't buy that anyone has unlimited authority. Let alone the pastor, because as near as I can tell, the pastor's still a slave in the household of slaves. He may have been exalted to the stewardship position, but or chief steward position, but that doesn't mean that he's got unlimited authority. Now, what we read about, certainly in some of the parabolic teachings and in some of the teachings of Jesus, is that pastors certainly do sometimes begin to think that they're free to do whatever they want. And the reality is they're not. I think there's one in Matthew, in fact, that emphasizes that, that the types of communicators that one can run across, Matthew 24, and the abuse of position, abuses of power, these are not really to be, this is not appropriate, not to be really put up with. And again, while you may say, well, okay, so why emphasize all this? Well, number one, a congregation that knows these things clearly is not going to fall for that, then. They've been instructed properly. And again, to me, to my way of thinking, the best cure for a false doctrine and deviations is just a simple, consistent diet of the truth. And then the truth will protect the congregation. That's kind of the whole point. And in some ways, protect the pastor as well. So who then, 24 verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household? Me. Okay, me. In this context, it's me. To give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave when his master finds so doing when he comes. You know, I've always wanted, you know, you never know when the rapture is going to be, but I've always thought it'd be kind of cool if you were actually teaching when it happened. That would certainly fulfill this. But now, this verse isn't saying you have to be teaching a Bible class when the rapture happens. But it does mean that you're engaged in the process and consistently sticking with the study teach routine and doing your job properly. So, I mean, it may not be physically teaching, but, you know, I could be taking a shower. That wouldn't, you know, violate anything. So truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Well, that's cool. I'm going to like that, I think. You know. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves, their abuse of power and discretion, and making their lives difficult. I mean, what did we see in the indictments of the Pharisees? They lay heavy burdens on men and won't lift a finger to help them. And this is very similar to kind of what you see here, as they're abusing their position and their fellow slaves. And they lose sight of the fact that they themselves are a slave as well. You should never lose sight of that reality. And to eat and drink with drunkards. Obviously now he's violating the doctrine of separation, violating protocol, violating decorum. I mean, we have all these, we know from the passage, say there in 1 Timothy 3, we have the decorum set forth, what's expected, the qualifications to be in the office. And the idea here is this guy's gone nuts under his STA. Now, one of the issues is here, this appears to be an unbelieving pastor in the ministry, from all I understand, because number one, he's called evil, and he's assigned a place with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that to me sounds like the same place as the outer darkness. So, but even by interpretation, if this is dealing with an unbelieving pastor in the ministry, which it may very well be, there are applications to be made to believers, are there not? Well, it seems to me that there are here. So the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not recognize, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that doesn't sound like heaven to me, where there's no more pain, sorrow, etc., you know. But still, again, even if this is strictly interpreted as an unbeliever in the ministry, the fact is I've seen believing pastors do this as well. But they shouldn't. So 43 rather, as clearly seen in verse 28, the positive believer will go through the normal process of growth, which should not be manipulated and which cannot be effectively rushed. That's another whole deal that comes out of this. You can't make plants grow any faster than they grow. Stand there and stare at them. I'm going to stare until this plant grows. Well, okay, let's see how that works for you. Stand there and stare at it. It's not going to grow any faster. So at a certain level, you're better off just forgetting it and leaving it with God and moving on. And 44, in that regard, there is little to be gained from monitoring the progress of the plant, which, to be honest with you, I truly don't spend any time doing. I don't keep a little chart on each one of you and chart your spiritual progress, see how you're doing. Oh, you're bad this week. Your stock's way down. You know, I don't do any of that. What's the point? I don't know what it's going to take for you to grow. I don't know what God will have to put you through. I don't know, you know, other than all I can do is pray about it and present the doctrine and be in the right place at the right time, which I consistently have prayed about since I got in the ministry. That has never, ever changed. No deviation there. Since it will grow at the predetermined genetic rate, and believers will likewise grow in the same manner and rate that their volition determines. 45, communicators are believers that set arbitrary standards for the rate and timing of spiritual growth. Essentially deny that the Lord is in control of all this. And so, you know, okay, but you've got 5 years to make the maturity adjustment, and then we're cutting you loose. If I don't see something within 5 years, 10 years, how, pick a number. I mean, a year, five, whatever. And if you're still making the same kind of blunders 5 years from now, you're done. I don't know. You really just don't know. And again, how are you going to determine this? Because one believer may actually be effectively growing, but all you see is that one area of weakness with which they consistently struggle. And yet they're making progress in other areas, and maybe even making progress in that area, but it's not what you think it should be. You should be spiritually further along by now, you jackass. Oh, wait a minute, I don't control any of this. And it's not mine to say so. And if people would just remember who they are and who God is, this would all go a lot easier. I mean, ideally it would. Well, 46, this does not mean that pastors are to ignore the matter of spiritual growth or the necessity of it. It simply means that he cannot set arbitrary standards and then attempt to enforce progress on believers. You really have to let believers, and this is where it gets very relaxing, because you realize, okay, I really don't have control over this. And so then, you know, you have two types of tests we talk about in life, the charge of the mosquito and the charge of the elephant. Well, the charge of the elephant in some ways is a little easier, because what can you do about it? I mean, if the elephant's got you in its sights and it's coming down on you, either you're going to barely escape by the skin of your teeth, and the best way to do it, by the way, if you ever run into an elephant here in Florida that's gone berserk, is hold your ground to the last second, because they can't turn very fast, and then just leap right to the 90-degree angle from them, and you'll probably survive. But, you know, it's going to be sort of scary there, staring down the elephant while you're waiting. But that's the best way to do it. But at a certain level under that test, what can you do? You can't outrun the elephant. And, you know, the only way to escape, really, is you only have one way. So that one's, you know, but the charge of the mosquito is a different deal, because you're constantly slapping at it. You think you can get rid of it. It's irritating you and all of that. So you just have to figure out, okay, I can't control all this. And for that regard, it becomes kind of like the charge of the elephant. There isn't anything I can do about it. 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So obviously there's a point in here where we want to see progress, and progress is important. We're not, you know, throwing that out here. You're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater and saying that, oh, the pastor has no regard now, he doesn't need to oversee, he doesn't need to do any of these things. No, you can't start violating or throwing out all these other areas of Scripture that clearly teach these things. But this is designed to provide a bit of a balance to that, so that the pastor's not, one, driving himself nuts because people aren't responding the way he thinks they should, or on the other hand, he's so unconcerned that he doesn't care. That would be the other extreme. Well, 47, this parable suggests that there are three distinct observable stages in the life of a normal plant, as seen in the use of the ordinal adjective protos, which is followed by two usages of the adverb ita, and those are designed to, again, provide a sequence. So 48, this indicates a clear sequence in the growth of any normal plant, which is analogous to the three stages of spiritual growth of the positive believer: babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. That's how we refer to it. Operation BAM. And you're going to go through all three of them. There's no bypass. I mean, if assuming you make it, there's no bypassing them. But the reality is that many people, just as many people in our culture today, especially of the baby boom generation and after, those born, you know, in the late 40s and 50s and even early 60s, as they grow up, many of them never get beyond adolescence mentally. And we see the results of all of this. I deal out there, you know, and you see it in people. I deal out there with my job, and I deal with people, and I think, if I conducted my life the way you conducted yours, I'd never get by in this world. I mean, I don't know who you think you are, actually, literally. And they're just adolescents. They just act like teenagers. They blow off responsibilities. They don't keep their word. They're just basically idiots, but they're adults. And guess what? Most believers never get past the adolescent stage either. That's the most dangerous stage of the three. Some never get out of babyhood, obviously. But in many cases, that's simply from a lack of teaching. But even those that get the teaching have to figure out certain things and grow up spiritually, have to make advance. So 49, this concept of three distinct stages of growth, that should be of growth, is taught by the Apostle John, using the stages of human growth to make the same point. 1 John 2:13 and 14. And he writes to three groups. And this is a part of, again, the function of the ministry, is you're dealing at any given time with various levels of spiritual growth within the congregation. And that's never going to be uniform. I mean, you still have to teach the way you have to teach. And the goal is not to teach down, you know, because you're dealing with babies, but you're going to have to cover certain basic doctrines and certain things when you get new people in. And then you have the adolescent stage, and then you have maturity. Here, seen as fathers, I am writing to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, the adolescent stage, because you have overcome the evil one. And I am writing to you children, because you know the Father. And we see it again in the next verse, fathers, young men, and that's the end of it there. He doesn't mention the children in that one. But again, John acknowledges three stages of growth. This parable tends to confirm that. And what's the danger of adolescence? The danger of adolescence is you start to think you're smarter than you are. That's the real danger of adolescence. You remember what happened when you got to be, you know, however old it was, 13, 14, 15, 16, however old it was, but there was some point in there when you realized your parents were idiots. And you were smarter than them. And you knew more than they knew. And you thought this. And, you know, you may have even voiced it. And probably happened to most people, you know, as they're growing up, you know. I remember telling my parents, I can't wait till I get out of here. I'm not going to be like you. You know, and I thought I knew more than they did. Well, I come to find out over the years, of course, well, they've gone through things I hadn't gone through, and they actually weren't as dumb as I thought. Well, that becomes the problem in spiritual growth with the adolescent believer. He begins to think that his level of growth has surpassed his spiritual leader. Well, at very best, you're always a chapter behind me. At the very best, and that's assuming that you've got the same amount of doctrine as I've got to start with. You're always at least a chapter behind me because I'm always, you know, pretty much about that far ahead. And so that becomes the real danger there, is the arrogance factor that kicks in with adolescence. Now, that you want to seek to avoid and recognize it when it happens. 50, both these analogies indicate that there are normal expected stages of growth, which may not be effectively bypassed. 51, all believers were at one point spiritual babies. Then the positive believer moves to the adolescent stage of growth, and then finally to maturity. But again, sadly, just as in the human realm, most people don't get past the adolescent stage physically. And mentally, many believers don't get past the adolescent stage either. It is the dangerous, critical time, I think, of all the stages. That's the dangerous one, the most dangerous, probably. Not to say that a person couldn't make maturity and then peel off and become an idiot. They could. But if you stuck with it that long, because you're not going to get to maturity likely in 5 years or 10 years, it's going to take some time in grade. It's going to really take some time to do all this. Then by the time you get to maturity, you've probably made such a significant commitment at that point, you really don't want to peel off. I mean, I know I don't. I mean, what would be the point now? I mean, this is way late in the game to think about that. So, 52, additionally, while there are certain characteristics that are indicators of the stages of spiritual growth, it is equally evident that the Word of God is relatively vague about what constitutes the entrance into a more mature stage of growth. So therefore, point 53, to attempt to determine precisely at which point a believer moves from being a baby to an adolescent or from an adolescent into maturity is an exercise in futility and a waste of the believer's time. And 54, what difference does it truly make when the believer makes these transitions as long as he continues to grow and advance spiritually? And the answer is it doesn't. And I don't spend any time trying to categorize believers. Well, I think they're a baby believer. I think they're an adolescent believer. I think they're a mature believer. I don't spend any time with that at all whatsoever. Because number one, I can't truly, fully always even know. And I have to recognize that limitation. Well, 55, verse 39 has been recognized by most interpreters to contain unusual language. Since this is the only time out of the 119 occurrences, now that's a lot of usages for a verb in the New Testament, of the verb paradidomi, to hand over, to betray, or deliver something to someone else, is used of an inanimate object. And if you doubt that I've done my homework, go home and look them all up. You'll find out I did. Because I had to count them, and then I had to go look at every one of them. to see, okay, why? This seems odd. The language seems odd. Then I thought, well, but is it odd? You know, that's the first question you have to ask. Well, just because it seems odd doesn't mean it is odd. It was like when that deal with the interpretation of the deal about John the Baptist. The usage of the language there, come, is not typically used of a lamp. I looked around for the way it's used, and it's typically not used of inanimate objects either. Well, here, this word's not used typically of inanimate objects. And that's the one where it says, whenever the crop hands it over. They've translated by the word here, permits, in verse 29. That's the verb we're talking about in verse 29. It's the one the New American Standard translate permits. Well, and it really just, again, it means to hand something over. And 56, rather, secondly, the verb apostello, to send out for a purpose. And typically, this has the idea of a mission with authority attached to it. A liaison, an ambassador, someone who's sent out by someone else, number one, on a mission, but number two, with the authority of the person sending them, is unexpected, since one already has authority to wield a sickle over his own crops. He sends out the sickle. Well, that stresses his authority, but I mean, that would be a given. Everybody would know that the farmer has the right to harvest his crops when he sees fit. Why would you say that? So the language here is, again, a little bit unusual, to say the least. And then 57, additionally, the noun drepanon, scythe or sickle, is only used 18, and 7 of those are found in the eschatological context of the book of Revelation. In fact, this is the only time that it is used outside of Revelation. And so, therefore, this is immediately, of course, because it's found in these eschatological contexts, has said, aha, the parable has now jumped to an eschatological fulfillment. Well, I don't think it has. And 58, this has prompted the majority of interpreters to interpret this portion of the parable in an eschatological sense, largely basing their view on the fact that Joel 3:13 seems to provide the background for verse 29. So let's look at the book of Joel right quick. Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Well, that sounds kind of, you know, sounds sort of similar to what we have going on in our verse. Come tread, for the winepress is full. Really, it focuses on 13a there, 3:13a. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Well, clearly the context there of wickedness doesn't fit our parable at all. This is clearly a context of judgment, for one thing. So, 59, however, one obvious problem with that view is that the passage in Joel does not concern itself with a good harvest, but with the judgment on the nations that oppose Israel. Immediate context around here said, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And so in context here, it's nations that are being harvested. Obviously the people within the nations, not, quote, just the nation, but the people within it. And verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So, one, to take this, because it does seem parallel, but to take it and say, okay, well, this is what's in view, to me, is violating the complete context of Joel. And this, there's no evidence here that I can see in verses 26 through 29 of Mark. There's no evidence here of anything that to me resembles a judgment. There's no strong language used here. It is just the norm. I mean, the language is odd, I'll give you that, but it's not the language of judgment or discipline, or any of that. It's just the normal, what you would expect, a crop gets harvested. I mean, again, albeit the language is a little odd, but that's it. Well, 60 here, however, it is not unbelievers that are harvested or judged, or even the plants themselves, believers. The only thing harvested is the mature grain, a fruit or grain. And 61, the particle hatan serves to indicate contingency. It indicates the conditions under which the action of the main clause takes place. And 62, the idea is that the farmer does not know exactly when he will begin to harvest his crops and profit from his work. That timing literally varies from crop to crop and even from plant to plant. And again, nowhere is this seen any more than in the concept of the grape harvest when you're dealing with wines. That literally, there comes a point, and specifically in late harvest wines, in which they are literally picking them by the berry, one at a time. So this isn't, you know, just go through and whack them all off and throw them in the vat. Okay, that's one part of the grape harvest. I mean, they will do that in some cases. So 63, nevertheless, once the farmer sees the mature fruit or grain, he springs into action as he recognizes that the time for the harvest has arrived. In 64, there can be little doubt that the one that does the harvesting is the same farmer that initially planted the seeds. So since the farmer initially represents the communicator, he must continue to represent the communicator. And this is one of the problems people get into, is parabolic interpretative consistency. They'll start out with a parable, and they recognize, many of the interpreters that I've read or looked at on this, acknowledge, okay, well, the basic premise of the parable is the same as what we've seen in the previous ones. That the word represents, the seed represents the word, the soil represents the volition, and while most of them, I don't remember ever reading anybody that said this really only deals with the category of positive believers that make it the third or the fourth category of the parable of soils. That to me was pretty evident right out of the chute, that you're dealing with the productive aspect of this. So that to me was pretty obvious. And then they say, okay, well, the farmer, you know, the man is the communicator. And then they get down here and they jump to the end and say, well, the man now is Jesus Christ. Well, if he's going to be the man in verse 26, that's fine. He can be the man in verse 29. But if this is true on a broader scale, then you have to, for the elements of consistency, the man has to be the same all the way through. It's not a different farmer suddenly that's introduced here at the end. He's still the guy, the one guy planting the seeds is the one that makes the decisions. So 65, in order to maintain consistency in interpretation, the mature grain in verse 28 is the result of the verb carpo phareo, the bearing fruit of producing a harvest. And in verse 20, that refers to the divine good production of the positive believer. Okay, so that's what we're going to have it refer to here. Unless you can present some exegetical, grammatical, or theological reason for changing it, you have to remain consistent in your interpretation. And this is where, again, a whole bunch of people lose it. Well, our time is gone. I thought I'd get through this tonight, but I didn't. So we will pick up here Sunday, next year, and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the matters of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.